We come this morning to share Peter's concern over our practices, our behavior, if you will, as sufferers. You remember that yesterday we were concerned with what the Holy Spirit had to say through Peter about our behavior as pilgrims, about our behavior as citizens, about our behavior as servants or slaves, as they were for the most part, and about our behavior as married partners, as husbands and wives. Behavior. This concern about the conduct of the life that is to be lived in the name and under the control of our redeeming Lord. Ms. Reese and I were staying in a home here in England a little while ago. One morning, our host was reading his mail at the breakfast table, and all of a sudden, he started to chuckle. And then he shared with us the reason for his chuckling, some friend of his concluding his letter to our host, had said, God bless you, Donald. I think of you as a sane and practical Christian, not like these people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use and won't pay their rent. Now, it was to caution people against just that kind of unreality that Peter had so much to say about behavior. Not behavior in a humanistic way, as men have a way of saying, quite apart from Christ and quite apart from grace, now be good, behave yourself, be nice. Not that. It's our behavior in grace. It's our behavior in Christ and for the glory of Christ and through the use of those resources that are ours in Christ. So we come with verse 8, of chapter 3, to our behavior, our practice, as sufferers. Now, for one thing, it must be behavior, says Peter, that is consistent with Christian integrity. Seems to me that this is a very important stress, an accent, that you get in verses 8 to 12. Including the use, mind you, that Peter makes of this rather extended quotation from the 34th Psalm, in which it is not without significance that Peter emphasizes what the psalmist emphasizes about the righteous man. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. This is important. Integrity is a worthy word, especially when it is set within the context of the grace of God. For in this context, we see not only the brother, the Christian as an individual who has received the gift of righteousness through Christ, but the brotherhood, the whole company, the people of God. And this invests them with a quality of wholeness. This is what we mean by integrity. If it is the individual Christian, the man is of one piece. He's not a fraction, he's an integer, made whole in Christ. If it is the fellowship, if it is the group, the integrity is that of the company in Christ. Now let's see how Peter spells this out for us. So first of all, we notice the pattern which Christian integrity traces. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, a humble mind. Now, actually, that sentence is transitional. It faces both ways. It is related to what has gone before, a part of the epistle we were studying yesterday, and it is also related to what follows. Here are five colors, or strands, if you will, to change the figure slightly, woven into the pattern of our Christian integrity, both as individuals and as Christian groups. See these five things: unity-mindedness, sympathy-mindedness, brother-mindedness, tender-mindedness, humble-mindedness. Take just that first one, for example, unity-mindedness. It reminds one immediately of St. Paul's word in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." It is the apostle's way of saying, brothers, each of you individually and all of you collectively attend. And when you attend to a thing, you put your mind on it. Attend to the interests of Christ and of his kingdom with common longing, common eagerness, common concern. And if you will do this, you will find that your hearts are one in him. Sympathy-mindedness. How I'd love to tarry just with that. Tender-mindedness, brother-mindedness, love of the brethren. We spoke about that yesterday, and so I pass over it quickly. Tender-mindedness, that is compassion. You remember Paul's word in Ephesians 4:30, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." You and I are living in a day when what one of our literary editors has called compassion exhaustion. A day of compassion exhaustion. There's so little compassion left. Of one race for another, one people for another, one group, labor group for management, management for labor. So little compassion left. A civilization that is being stopped by tragedy needs to be freshly stocked with tenderness. Tender-minded. Don't let calluses grow over your sympathies. Now that is important because it traces the pattern of this Christian integrity. Notice next the pressure against which this integrity triumphs. It is so inwardly strong, it is so inwardly braced, that it's astonishing what pressures it can resist. Notice verse 9, "Do not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, that you obtain a blessing." Surely Peter was recalling the words of his own Lord, and yours and my Lord. Out of Luke 6, for example, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you." Pressures from without? Of course there are pressures. Unprincipled people may rip our reputations to shreds. And cruel people may fling at us one hurt after another. And spiteful people may cast our names into the dustbin. Still, love's inner braces hold. No return from us in kind. Instead, blessing for cursing, kindness for cruelty, and mercy for meanness. These are the pressures, you see, that Christian integrity is able to resist. The master within gives the Christian the mastery of those pressures that are upon him from without. And then the pleasure which this integrity takes, if it's really Christian. Verse 10, he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. By the way, Peter makes an interesting alteration in the quotation from the 34th Psalm here. Peter is not content to have it read, he that desireth life. And if you read the 34th Psalm with care, I think it's made rather clear to you that there, the desiring of life is life understood here in this present life, bound by time and by space. The immediate context would suggest that. And the temporal prosperity that people in the Old Testament so much associated with the desirability of life. But Peter alters it. And instead of making it read, he that desires life, he that desires to love life, to find in life itself something tonic and zestful. Poor, cynical, disillusioned Swinburne saying from too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving whatever God's may be, that no life lives forever. That dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see. No love of life there. Bored with it. Bored stiff with it. And there are masses of people in England this morning like that. They who are themselves empty find life empty. They who are themselves chaotic find the world a hopeless riddle. On the contrary, those who have found Jesus Christ as their reconciling Savior are linked with the everlasting righteousness, and they know full well that all the sorry sum of evils, notwithstanding, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And the converse of that is true. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The integrity that God has planted within them answers to the integrity they know belongs ultimately to the universe. So for them, life is good. It isn't always comfortable. But it's good. For them, it's good every morning to be alive. Alive in Christ. And this, in worthy definition, is the pleasure of living which neither trouble nor the threat of trouble can take from us. Then let this be said, too, about our behavior in suffering. It must be behavior that is committed to Christ's sovereignty. Not only behavior that is consistent with Christian integrity, it must be behavior, even in the most difficult of circumstances, that is committed to Christ's sovereignty. Beginning with verse 13, a connection is established, and I think it's a very important one, may I remark. A connection is established between the realized lordship of Christ and the Christian's security, or, if you want to speak corporately again, the church's security in the midst of attack. Now notice. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, your assailants. your opposers. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but, on the contrary, in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord. Now I want to pause there with you a moment. This last clause is very significant. It's a kind of key. Unfortunately, its importance, in my judgment, is blunted by the feeble translations that appear in the Revised Standard Version, in the New English Bible, and, to add one more, in Phillips. The Revised Standard Version, which I've just read, says, "In your hearts reverence Christ as Lord." Now, that's not an adequate bringing out of the full and robust meaning that belongs to this passage. All expositors recognize the link here with Isaiah, the 8th chapter and the 13th verse. And here, interestingly enough and happily enough, the Revised Standard Version brings us closer to the very great and moving thing with which both of these passages confront us, that is, the Old Testament passage from Isaiah and Peter's word here in the 15th verse. Now here's the quotation from Isaiah. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." The context indicates that this was spoken at a time when Judah was being threatened by foreign invasion. And in panic, the leaders in Jerusalem wanted to enter into an unholy alliance. And the prophet says, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy, let him be your fear." You remember that verse that just flashes into my mind at this moment in one of our hymns, "O fear the Lord, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight, he'll make you a want his care." But now, I don't want that to divert you. Let's go deeper into this thing. Notice this phrase, "him you shall regard," that is, shall acknowledge as holy. A further clue to what is really meant by Peter is found, I suggest, in a powerful passage in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel, commencing with verse 39. Now here the first word we have is a word of irony from the Lord God, in which Israel is told, "Go, serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. Go on with your idolatrous disloyalty." You might as well, if you are not prepared to listen to me. "But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and with your idols." Then follows the prophetic word, looking forward to repentance and recovery, anticipating the abandonment of the idols and the bringing of an acceptable offering, "whereupon it shall come to pass, says the Lord God, I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nation." What then does it mean to acknowledge God is holy? And Peter does not hesitate here to take the phrase, the title, "the Lord of hosts" from Isaiah and apply it to Jesus Christ in this 15th verse. That in itself is a very wonderful thing coming from a Jew. He never could have done it, of course, had it not been that by personal conviction and experience and under the authority of the Holy Spirit, he was absolutely sure that Jesus of Nazareth was not only very man of very man, but very God of very God. But what does it mean to acknowledge God? In Christian terms, the Lord Christ as holy. It means to be so open to that holiness that whatever contradicts it, rivals it, discredits it, must go. Swept clean away. As he, responding to this acknowledgement, gathers up his people into a cleansing fellowship with himself. I noticed that Bishop Stephen Neal, in this very recently published book of his entitled Christian Holiness, does something that is completely in line with what I'm now suggesting to you, and it was high time that somebody did it. He was chiding the translators who have seen no more in this. Phillips, for instance, saying, concentrate on being devoted to Christ. Well, that's a humanistic performance. Bishop Neal says, when you see the full force of what Peter is talking about, it isn't just a nice exhortation for you to do something. It is for you to see God in Christ in such blazing holiness that you let him do something. It's done with your consent, but the doing is his. Bringing you into this fellowship with himself in a real experience of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now that when we get this, then we are prepared, I think, to realize what it is that Peter means when he says that if he's really Lord, well, you've confessed him as your Savior, but beyond that, if you've made him the Lord of all, so that his lordship is real and unrivaled in your life, then it is that trouble cannot harm you. If you've been following me carefully, you see the link between the essential harmlessness of trouble and the realized lordship of Jesus Christ. To fumble here is to forfeit a point. And it's a point that is pecked with meaning. The behavior of the Christian who is living by halves in respect of Christ's control is not likely to be the same in the fierceness of trouble as the behavior of one who is in fact, for weal or for woe, for better or for worse, committed to Christ's sovereign and holy reign in his life. Now, the acknowledgement of this holy sovereignty of the Lord Christ, says Peter, draws four things in its train. First of all, there is the immunity that it confers. The immunity that it confers. Who is there to harm you? The exemption, let us observe, is not from difficulty. It is from damage. And the two things are very different. The man without faith, your man of the world, if you will, sees the harm in trouble itself. Unpopularity, slander, misrepresentation, ill health, bereavement. Whereas the Christian sees nothing as harm unless it harms his spirit, his character, his devotion to his Lord. And one might add the reputation of his Lord. as that reputation has been entrusted to him, as long as trouble throws us back on Christ, calls out a stronger trust in him, challenges to a firmer courage for him, its threat of harm is averted. More than that, it is converted into assets of beauty and of grace. Mrs. Reese and I have just come from spending a few days in the city of Jerusalem at the American colony, where Mrs. Vester is the queen of this very interesting hostelry and has been for many, many years. She's practically lived her whole lifetime in the Holy Land. Well, Mrs. Vester happens to be the daughter of H.G. Spafford, who was a great friend of Dwight L. Moody's. He was a Christian lawyer, very devoted Christian lawyer in Chicago. And one day, years ago, he sent his wife and four little children. This was before Mrs. Vester was even born. Four little children off to New York and on to the Ville du Havre for a trip to Europe, and he was to follow later. And on the way across the Atlantic, there was a collision between the Ville and another ship. And the Ville sank in 20 minutes, and all four of the Spafford children went down with it. Mrs. Spafford survived. She was knocked unconscious, had no way of doing even anything to rescue the children, assuming that she might have. And she was brought on board a rescue ship. But it was 2 weeks before this rescue ship could reach Cork. And those were days, of course, before communication such as we know now. That little ship nearly went down in the terrible storms that they encountered. And 2 weeks later, she got a cable to her husband in Chicago, and the cable had just one message with two words, saved alone. And then it was that in the depths of his bereavement, and at the same time at the height of his unshatterable faith, that Spafford sat down and wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, he has taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Trouble never harms you when it is taken like that." You remember the psalmist's lovely word in the fourth psalm? "Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress." You take trouble and use it as the stretcher of the soul for finer, larger, more magnificent living. And then there is the serenity that it creates, this realization of the Lordship of Christ to which we are committed in trouble, the serenity that it creates. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." As Phillips has it, you need neither fear their threats, nor worry about them. Sometimes those of us who have never been called to the extremes of suffering, and most of us haven't, as a matter of fact, we can say, as the writer of the Hebrews says, we haven't resisted under blood. Sometimes I think when we discover what absolutely incredible serenity God gives to his suffering servants in the extremity of pain, we feel that this is quite beyond us. And there is a sense, I think, in which that is true, and we oughtn't worry about it. I'm sure that as I contemplate some things that God's suffering people have gone through, there is a sense in which I'm terrified at the thought of something like that happening to me or to my family, and yet I don't believe it's Christian for me to worry about it, for I have this confidence, which I venture to say is far removed from self-confidence. One knows one's own heart, there's nothing of that, but I have this confidence in my Lord, that if and when the moment came for him to subject me to this, the quietness would be given. F.B. Meyer quotes dear old John Bunyan in Bedford jail as having this serenity. And you know, this, it's really quite amazing, quite incredible how men could write something like this. This prison very sweet to me hath been since I came here, and so would also hanging be if thou didst then appear. You know, it must be awfully hard on a man's foes when he takes trouble like that. They can't get much satisfaction out of it, can they? Then there is the testimony that it inspires. This commitment to the sovereignty of Christ, even in circumstances of difficulty, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. What kind of defense would this be? Well, I can't go into it. You won't get a great deal of satisfaction from the Greek scholars because they wrestle with this. It's a very interesting sentence. Peter uses one or two phrases that indicate that it's to be a formal defense before law court. And then he uses one or two terms that seem to indicate that it's just ordinary conversational defense, just a testimony given by such as could be given by any ordinary Christian. Well, you take your choice. I'm reminded of what a friend of mine told me about his solicitor. This man said to my friend, he said, "You know, I'm going to get rid of my solicitor." We said, "Why, what's the matter with him?" He said, I just have got to have a solicitor with only one hand." And my friend looked perplexed, and he said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, "This solicitor of mine, whenever I go to him with a problem, he says, after thinking over it a moment, he says, well, now, it's like this. On the one hand..." And then he talks about that, and he says, "On the other hand..." And he said, "I don't know where I am." He said, "I want a solicitor with one hand." We all felt like that about some of these moot passages of Scripture. But whether it's the one or the other, here is a word in season. It's not spoken rashly and arrogantly to somebody who says, "What's the basis of your faith?" Where I think hope here is used in a large sense, not only future glory, but our whole Christian faith conceived from the point of view of hope. Not arrogantly, not rashly, not presumptuously, but quietly, you do declare what Jesus Christ means to you. What he has meant, what he now means. We had a man redeemed out of a terribly drunken life in the States. And one day, some cynic, some skeptic said to him, "Now, you know that story of Jesus turning the water into wine at Cana? That miracle that people talk about? You don't believe that, do you?" And he said, "Why, yes, I do. But Jesus turned that water into wine." He said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I may not be able to explain it, but I know that something has been happening at my house. The Lord has been turning whiskey into new clothes and new furniture." An answer with meekness and respect. Then there is the sensitivity that it produces. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that be God's will, than for doing wrong. You remember back in verse 12 of chapter 2, we found Peter saying, "Maintain good conduct." Now we have the same form of appeal, this time with regard to something that lies behind conduct. Maintain good conscience, the sensitivity that is created, that is fostered by living under the Lordship of Christ. The word "good" here, Vincent suggests, might be translated "unimpaired." It's a useful suggestion, since it is a curiously easy thing to let insensitiveness form like a callus over our conscience,
and then to justify this or that kind of behavior on the false premise, well, my conscience is clear. The real question, my dear friend, is your conscience sensitive? Thus far, we've examined Peter's appeals to Christians in circumstances of difficulty under two heads. The appeal for behavior that is consistent with Christian integrity, and the appeal for behavior that is committed to Christ's sovereignty. Now we come to a third consideration. Peter begins to say now, with verse 18, it must be behavior that is connected with Calvary's victory. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, because the three verses that follow, dealing with what the Creed calls the descent into hell, and with baptism, which is somehow linked with Noah's flood, because these three verses are actually a kind of parenthesis in the flow of Peter's discussion, I want to separate them out and hold them for just a moment for consideration by themselves. What is of first importance in this moment is for us to get clearly fixed in our minds the central point that Peter is making. Now, mind you, he is addressing himself to the problem of undeserved suffering. That is a key. The righteous suffering at the hands of the unrighteous. This leads him to say, in effect, my brothers, I know that you are suffering undeservedly, but I remind you that our Lord suffered like that. This was exactly the case with him. Was he not righteous? With a perfection of righteousness that you and I cannot know, since in him it was underived and unshattered. Yet look at the pains he bore. He suffered to the limit, even unto death. But brothers, death was not the end for him. He conquered death, rose from the dead, and now, please, you that are following so carefully, look at verse 22, where the parenthesis ends, and the logic of what Peter is saying is picked up. Now has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Now, I hope nobody will misunderstand what I'm saying at this point. So do follow me carefully. So far as the central point is concerned, you could leave out those three verses and not alter in the least the thing that Peter is driving home. And that I want you to hold in mind. This is not to suggest that the intervening verses are without any value. They must have their point and purpose, else Peter would not have offered the observations that are contained in them, full of perplexity though they are. All I'm suggesting in this moment is that endless arguments and millions of words about the meaning of the spirits in prison, and baptism doth also now save us, must not be permitted to lure us from the main road of Peter's presentation. The chief thought here is the link between unmerited suffering in the life of the church or of the individual believer and the Calvary passion of our Lord. If we fail to see this, we lose our scent and miss our quarry. Now, with that point fastened down, as I trust it is in our minds, we must turn, because honor bound to do so, to the in-between verses, where the minds of the fanciful have conjured up some astonishing pictures, and the minds of the most restrainedly serious have done an enormous amount of wrestling with difficulties. If one has an ounce of modesty in him, he will concede at the outset the impossibility of offering an exposition that satisfies everyone. So, take a deep breath now. First of all, what does Peter say in these verses? Well, he says that Jesus, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, went and preached to the spirits in prison. He says of these spirits in prison that they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark. He says that in that ark there were 8 persons who were saved through water. He says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, so far at least as it can be conveyed in the English language of the Revised Standard Version, is what Peter says. And the obvious question follows, what does Peter mean? The division of interpretation on the spirits in prison passage is at least fourfold, whereas the division of opinion concerning the baptism passage is really only twofold. Regarding the spirits in prison passage, these are the positions, principally at least, that have been taken. Number one, that the preaching to which Peter refers was done by our Lord through the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Noah and others prior to the flood. Those who are now spirits in prison then had their chance to repent and refused to do so. Some illustrious names of expositors are associated with this view, such as Thomas Aquinas, Archbishop Layton, John Lightfoot, Professor Sound. The second position is that the preaching was by Christ to the dead, was done between his death and resurrection, and it included not only the generation who came to their end in Noah's flood, but the dead generally. The wider inclusion being based on what Peter says a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 6, about the gospel being preached even to the dead. Now, owing to the fact, for fact it is, that the word for preach in the 19th verse of chapter 3 means heralding or proclaiming, and is only sometimes used for preaching the gospel, whereas the word that is so translated in verse 6 of chapter 4 is consistently employed for the announcement of the good news of salvation. Holders of this view are themselves divided. Some, there are those who feel that one verse throws light upon the other, make this the basis for what has been called the larger hope, or what others call, not accurately perhaps, a second chance. That is to say, they believe that this was really the proclaiming of the gospel to those who have passed through the event of death. Now, on the other hand, there are those who give to the 6th verse of chapter 4 a meaning of its own, holding just to the thought of good news. And they regard the announcement by the crucified Jesus as an occasion of release and assurance for the righteous dead of Old Testament times, the reference to the disobedient of Noah's day serving only to heighten the fact that the number of the obedient, namely eight in that case, was extremely small, as it usually is small. This, in substance, was John Calvin's view. It may be noted that others go further with this idea of good news proclaimed by Christ in the interval between his death and resurrection by saying that it was our Lord's proclamation to the righteous under the Old Testament who were in Sheol that he was not only the one who had made good on all of God's purposes of redemption and had provided one sacrifice for sins forever, but was now, in his resurrection, releasing them from their place in Sheol to their place in the immediate presence of the Lord, where, as Paul would put it, you remember in the Pauline phrase, absent from the body, but present with the Lord. There is a third position. That the preaching was indeed the proclaiming of the gospel, that it was the preaching of Christ by the Holy Spirit, but through the apostles, notably Peter himself, and that the spirits in prison were living men held fast in the bondage of their sins. The reference to Noah having the effect of showing the contrast between the small results of his preaching and the tremendous effects of the apostolic preaching, as, for example, on the day of Pentecost. This seems to have been the view of such a beloved evangelical teacher and expositor, known to many of my friends here as Dr. Griffith Thomas. And now the fourth view. It is the one with which I would associate myself. It has these components. First, that the preaching was a proclamation of victory. Two, that it was made by our Lord himself in that non-corporeal mode of his existence on which he entered immediately at death, when indeed his spirit was quickened, released, triumphant, and was no more straitened as he himself said it was as he moved up to Calvary. And three, that the spirits in prison were fallen angels, alluded to in Genesis, the 6th chapter, verses 1 to 8, whose seductive powers over earthly women are connected with the ghastly wickedness of antediluvian society. These apostate angelic beings having the same identity as those referred to in the 2nd epistle of Peter, the 2nd chapter and the 4th verse, who have been delivered into chains of darkness. And for that this announcement of victory to these particularly defiant and destructive angels fits in with Peter's thought that the crucified and risen Lord is in fact, as we saw a few moments ago, the Lord of all, with angels, authorities, and powers subject unto him. The discussion of this strange and perplexing passage could be extended at great length. The available literature on it is almost incredibly large. One must say, regretfully, that no consensus as to its interpretation appears anywhere on the horizon. Now, for a moment, let's pass to the baptism section of this parenthetical passage. The reference to Noah's generation suggests to Peter the story of the ark and the safety with which Noah and his family were brought through the judgment of the flood. In that ark, he tells us, verse 20, were eight persons who were saved through water. That is, they were brought in safety through the water, as a number of translators have it. Our apostle then proceeds to say, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Now, several points emerge at once. One, the waters of the flood are somehow a type, a prefiguring, an illustration of Christian baptism. Two, the baptism is somehow a counterpart, an antitype, which is the literal rendering of the Greek word here, of the waters that bore up the ark. And three, the water of Christian baptism, in any case, does not of itself cleanse anything, its significance being spiritual. And four, that to which it testifies in the form of a pledge to God is a good conscience. And five, this meaning of baptism as a witness to our salvation has validity only as it is related to the risen Christ and to the new life which he by the Holy Spirit imparts on the ground of his atoning death for us. In taking leave of this controversial portion of Peter's epistle, I should like to quote with approval something that Professor Alan Stibbs of Oak Hill College in London says in his commentary on 1 Peter and on this very passage, the hope of the benefit thus figuratively pledged, being vitally realized in the sinner's experience, is not to be found in any power in the baptism ceremony or in the baptismal water to wash away the filth of the flesh, but in a sincere response of heart to God, and particularly in one's personal confession of faith in Christ crucified and risen. Now, I see time is running out on us. Let me remind you of where we were when we got onto this, what we call in the United States, a detour. I had two friends, both Methodist preachers, and they'd grown up together and always pulling each other's legs. And one did have a great habit in his preaching of getting an idea in the midst of his sermon and then going way off from his outline and his discourse and elaborating that idea. One day, his friend said to him after a sermon like that, he said, it was a fine sermon, Ray, except it had too many detours in it. And his friend laughed and he said, well, the reason for it is that so many of the people that I preach to live so far off the main road, I have to reach them by detour. And I think I'd better punish myself by trying to cope for the rest of this at the beginning of the hour tomorrow morning, rather than trying to carry on, because we now return to the main flow of Peter's discussion for something that is of tremendous value. And I couldn't possibly even begin to do justice to it in this moment that is left. And so, in quietness, may we look to God for his blessing. O God, our loving Father, we do thank thee for those many, many portions of thy word that leave us in no doubt about thy mind and thy purpose and thy provision for us in Christ. May we cling to them. And then help us to be humble and inquiring where there are great depths and great mysteries in thy word from which new light may yet break. May we apply to our hearts what we have this day heard for Jesus Christ's sake.